Today we're talking about the call of four of the first disciples, Andrew and his brother Peter, and James and John. But it's a really interesting lesson that we have from the Gospel of Matthew. And by the way, get used to hearing from the Gospel of Matthew. A whole lot of what we do this whole year is going to come from the Gospel of Matthew. And it's a really amazing gospel, so I'm very excited that we get to do that. But the reading we have today, if you're kind of following along, it almost seems like three different readings. There's the first part of the reading, which talks about the fulfillment of this prophecy from Isaiah, the chapter 9 that we just read. The second part of it is actually the call of those disciples, the fishermen. And then the third part of it is kind of like, what does it mean? What did it look like when Jesus started his ministry? And honestly, we're going to kind of do the same thing with our sermon today. We're going to talk about that prophecy from Isaiah 9. We're going to talk about the call of the disciples. And I'm going to ask you to have individually think about something or have a discussion with each other a little later on. So just be prepared for that. And then the last thing we'll talk about is kind of what that looks like in our own lives when we follow Jesus. Now, there's something that we talk about in the gospel lesson. They talk about Zebulun and Naphtali, and I know when you left the house today, you were thinking to yourself, when is Pastor Matt going to talk to us about Zebulun and Naphtali? Tonight's the night, folks. So these are very important places. They're up north, and we'll talk about this in a little bit. They're up north in the kingdom, but there's something interesting about this prophecy that comes and involves these places that are way up north and way kind of on the outskirts. And to kind of paint a picture of what I mean, I want to take you back to my college days. I went to school in Tacoma, Washington, which is just south of Seattle. What I didn't realize, when you go to school in the Northwest, a lot of the people you meet, a lot of your friends and classmates are going to be from Hawaii and from Alaska, because it's just it's a place that a lot of people end up going from those two spots. Very different places, right? Alaska is a very different place than Hawaii. Alaska is the biggest state. Hawaii is this tiny little state. But the thing they shared was they had a great annoyance at something that would happen frequently to them. They would be talking to somebody at a party or after class and getting to know people, and they would say, oh, you're from Alaska, oh, you're from Hawaii. And then they would say, how do you like living in the United States now? And they take great offense at that. I've been an American and lived in the United States of America my whole life. Those are United States of America. And I get the offense. I get the offense. I also get why people kind of make that mistake. To get to Hawaii, it's American territory, right? It's American state. But you have to fly halfway across the Pacific Ocean to get there. So it kind of seems removed. It is removed. Alaska is a beautiful, huge state. But guess what? You got to drive through the entirety of Canada to get to Alaska. So I get that as well. But the reason I mention that is because in Jesus' time, where he was located and where he was born and all those things seemed really far removed from Jerusalem and from the areas that were kind of known as the beating heart of Judaism. Now, many, many years before, God's people conquered the promised land. This is all Jewish territory, but all these things happened geopolitically over the years. God's people were in exile for 70 years, and during that time, other nations kind of got a little stronghold in there. So if you look at the map, it might be kind of hard to see, but there's a map. The red region is Galilee, and then the lower part of that purple region is Jerusalem, and there's Samaria in between there. But what you have to understand is that to get from Galilee to Jerusalem, you had to go through some kind of Gentile territory. Either you had to walk all the way through Samaritan territory, but most people didn't want to do that because Jews and Samaritans really hated each other. So oftentimes, to get from Galilee to Jerusalem, you had to walk through at least two different Gentile territories. So over time, there became this notion that the area up there by Galilee, which is the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, these are areas that are kind of more influenced by the Gentiles. And so we have this thing, you know, from the prophecy, in the former times he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Well, why were they in contempt? They were in contempt because when nations came to invade Jerusalem, they took those areas over first. They're usually the first to fall. And then, but he says, but there's a promise. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So a few things here. Zebulun is the place where Nazareth is. And then Naphtali is the place where Jesus sets up his home base of operations for his ministry, which is Capernaum. And then there's this phrase, Galilee of the nations, or another way to say it is Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, in this prophecy, Galilee of the Gentiles, or the nations, was meant to be a term of honor, meaning when the Messiah comes, he's going to proclaim hope to all nations, even the Gentiles, from these places, Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are going to be the places where that message starts to spread out. It was an exciting thing. But as you can imagine, over the years, as there's a separation between the north and the south, as people look at the people in Galilee as kind of these backwater country bumpkins who talk with an accent, and they did have an accent, Galilee of the Gentiles becomes a derogatory term. It becomes a kind of a put-down for those people. Oh, you're from Galilee of the Gentiles, right? And it's kind of funny that we see this in action in Jesus' day. I don't know if it's meant to be funny or not, but I find it really funny that when Philip, he learns about Jesus and is following Jesus, and then he goes and finds his buddy Nathanael under a fig tree and says, hey, I found the Messiah, we're going to go follow him. And he says, where's he from? And he says, he's from Nazareth. I love that when Nathanael says, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? There's a lot of contempt for this area. I want to set that stage for you of that division and kind of seem like an unlikely place in people's hearts, even though it's prophesied. It seems like an unlikely place for the Messiah to start his ministry. Because we get then to our reading from today. I'll just read the first part of it. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. There's a few things I want to point out. First off, John the Baptist, who had been preaching the gospel before Jesus, is now in prison. And John the Baptist's days of preaching are done. In fact, his life will soon be over. That's the stage. So what does Jesus do? Jesus then knows that this is now the time when he needs to take on that mantle of preaching the gospel and living out his ministry and fulfilling it. So he goes from Nazareth to Capernaum, to a place by the sea where the fishermen are, so he can start doing this ministry. And this is the part I love. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. He's carrying on this prophecy. He's carrying on this promise of God. Now, we read this then, that they talk about it again, in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So, what I want to get you the picture of here is this message being passed on. First off, Isaiah was written so that the hope in the Messiah would be passed on from generation to generation. Isaiah writes all of these songs, but the interesting thing about these songs is he writes them for people that are about to be taken into exile for 70 years. So he says, but God is faithful, and because God is faithful, I need you to learn the songs of redemption and hope and restoration and repentance. Because one day our people will be singing these, and they need to know these songs so that they can sing them when that comes true. But here's the really stirring thing. You need to teach them to your kids, because in 70 years, you're not going to be here, but they will, and their children will be there. So it was incumbent upon the people who are about to be taken into exile to learn these songs and to pass these songs on to the next generation, so that they could learn them. Now you think, well, that's kind of weird. They're not going to sing them themselves. No, they're going to sing them as they teach them. And I have to ask you this. Can you imagine that it might have been helpful for the people that even though they knew they weren't going to leave the land of exile, that they still wouldn't have been blessed by learning the songs of hope and redemption and the promises of God? Of course it blessed them. Everybody was blessed by this, but they were passing this on. We see this in Jesus' ministry too. What's the first thing he says when he begins his public ministry? From that time, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Does that sound familiar to you? Who else said that? John the Baptist, right? And it's interesting to me, John the Baptist can't preach anymore. He can't preach publicly anymore. But just because he's in prison doesn't mean the message isn't going to go on. And it's not going to be fulfilled in all its glory. This reminds me of the Apostle Paul, who also had the same kind of thought about the ministry. In Timothy 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is like the last thing Paul ever writes. He's going to die soon, but what does he say? "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal." But then what does he say? "But God's word can't be chained. I've talked to so many people about who Jesus is. They're going to kill me, and guess what? The message of the gospel is still going to go on, and it's still going to thrive, and it's still going to go to the ends of the earth." So the image I want to give you today, what's so important that comes out kind of in between the lines of our reading today, is this whole idea of passing on the baton of faith. Like sprinters who pass it on. You pass it to the next generation. You pass it to your own generation, to people who don't yet know Jesus. And it's interesting to me that Jesus knows what? Jesus knows he's going to be arrested, and he's going to be killed. Now he's going to rise again. Yes, we know that. But then 40 days later, what does he do? He ascends into heaven. And what does he say before he ascends? To those people, to his disciples, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." Now the message is yours to pass on. So he's about finding the people whom he's going to train up and who are going to learn this message and pass it on. And that's where he finds the fishermen. And he goes to Andrew. Let's talk about Andrew and Peter. It's very much the same for John and James. He goes to Andrew and Peter and he says, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." That's an interesting thing to say. First off, would make sense, right? We get it. You pull fish into the boat. You pull them up into the boat. You go out and you pull people up into the kingdom of heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. I get that. I don't think the main point is actually fishing in this, though. You know why I say that? Of all the parties involved in fishing, who enjoys fishing the least? The fish, right? They're not real pumped about fishing. But what is Jesus saying? "You're fishermen. I'm going to talk to you in the language that you know about what ministry is and use the gifts you have." I read so many commentaries about this passage, and a lot of the commentaries say Jesus was using these unlikely people, these people that didn't belong being disciples. They're just simple fishermen. I would like to reframe that a little bit. And I want to ask you a question. And the question is this: what qualities of being a fisherman might translate into them being effective in ministry? What qualities of being a good fisherman might translate into making them effective in ministry? I want you to either think about this on your own, or if you're with people that you want to talk to them. If you want to get up and move around, move around. I'm going to give you about a minute and a half to talk about this, okay? And that starts now. All right. Be brave. Be brave now. What did you come up with? Patience. Patience. I thought of that too. Patience. That's a huge one. Yeah.
They have something that they know the fish wants.
They have something the fish wants, so they know what it is to have something that draws them in. Yeah. I like that. Who else has something? Yes. You can't be timid, right? You can't just throw your line in the water like this. You got to throw the net out there. You got to cast. Yeah, I like that. Yeah.
Perseverance.
They call it fishing and not catching for a reason, right? Yeah.
Trust.
Yeah. You have to trust the process, right? And things don't always go fast. I think this time of year, I have a bunch of friends who go ice fishing. And they put a shelter on the ice, and they auger a hole in the ice, and they have these fishing poles and little flags, right? And the flag starts doing this, and you know you're supposed to reel in the fish? And ice fishing, if you love ice fishing, I would love it if I could take your word for it. Because I don't really have a desire to go sit under the ice. But I know it's a lot of fun for a lot of people. So maybe there were some qualities that God wanted to use that he had given them. Now let me apply this to your life. I'm not going to have you talk about this because this is a much bigger thing. But I want you to wrestle with this for this next week here. What gifts, talents, vocations, experiences do you have that could translate into effective ministry, or I would even just say translate into effectively loving your neighbor? You know, if you're in a situation in life where you've done well, maybe you have some gifts that you can use that allow you to do some things in ministry. Maybe you have the gift of some time that you can use. What talents do you have? If you're really good with finances, the church can use you. If you're good with music, the church can use you. If you're good with talking to people, the church can use you. If you're curious, the church can use you, okay? What experiences do you have? What vocations do you have? Let's talk about vocations first. In our life, we wear all of these different hats, right? We're parents, we're children, we're citizens, we're church members, we're students maybe. But we wear all these different hats. What about the hats you're wearing right now that God can use for ministry? I will tell you, one of the times, and for Ann and me, in our lives, one of the times that was the most effective for us just meeting people and talking to people is when our kids were really little. And we do a lot of things with other families, and you kind of hang out as parents. There's a lot of opportunity there to love people that maybe we wouldn't have if we didn't have that vocation. The other thing is experiences. See, our experiences, maybe you've experienced something really good in your life and that allows you to share the hope of Christ. I would also say this. Maybe you've experienced some very difficult things in your life. But I tell you what, if you've been through a terrible relationship breakup, you can minister to someone who's gone through a terrible relationship breakup better than someone who hasn't. If you've been ill and you've been scared, it's a terrible thing. There may be other people who have been going through something similar, and you can talk to them and know what questions to ask and know what might be helpful. If you've lost someone near and dear to you, which is a horrible thing, a terrible thing, don't wish that on anybody. But in a lot of ways, if you've lost someone who's close to you, you know how to minister to people and talk to people and love people who have some of those same things. So I would just say, we don't always think of our lives in these terms. But I would love for you to think of it now and just throughout this week. How is God maybe using you to be one who can pass on the faith and love your neighbor and do those types of things? I had an interesting thing this last week. On Wednesday, I went to visit a man who was a faithful church-going guy, loves the Lord Jesus Christ, but his health is failing, and he has a degenerative disease. And so what he's aware of is that his time on earth is not long. I don't know if it's going to be weeks or months or a year. I don't know. But his health is deteriorating, and he knows it. He's aware of it. And it's a terribly difficult thing, and he struggles with this. But it was fascinating for me to talk to him, and all he wanted to talk about was how grateful he is for the love of Christ, how grateful he is for his church and the people he knows, how grateful he is to have conversations with his grown children about how much his faith means to him and that they're listening to him. He spends most of his time thinking about the next generation. He thinks most of his time thinking about how he can love the people that are going to come after him and share the hope of the gospel with them. And I tell you what, I was so moved by that. I was also very convicted by that. Right now, we're in an age, our family, we have lots going on. I'm not saying that's an excuse, but it's real easy to get distracted sometimes from the things that matter most. And I wouldn't change a thing about all the stuff we have going on. It's good stuff. But if I thought to myself, if I could just capture 10% of that heart of this man who knows he's not here very long, if I could capture 10% of that right now and do a little more focusing on the things that are eternal, and use what God's given me, what difference would that make? It could make a huge difference. I've been thinking a lot about that this last week. And how even as a pastor, I don't always have the right focus. Isn't that wild to hear a pastor say that? It's true. But God is gracious, and what it boils down to is exactly what we read in that 2 Timothy reading from the Apostle Paul. I love this. Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Remember what it's all about. Remember that Christ died and he rose again for you. Remember that. And I love the second part, descended from David. And that also implies, guess what? From those centuries between David and Jesus, the faith was passed down generation to generation to generation to generation. People handed out that baton thousands of times. And then Jesus comes and people recognize the Messiah because the faith has been passed on. And brothers and sisters, we have that baton in our hands now. And as a church, I know we care a whole lot about passing it on and we do a good job of it. But thank God that we have that message of Christ raised from the dead in our own lives. And thank God that he uses people like us to keep passing it on. And I'll tell you this. When Jesus says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, he was recognizing how uniquely gifted these men were to share that gospel. And I'll tell you this. He also recognizes how uniquely gifted you are in your lives and your experiences and your gifts, your talents, whatever it might be, to do the same thing. The baton's in our hands, and our job is to pass it on by the grace of God and with the grace of God and through the grace of God. Amen.